Hi, Betty. Nice to meet you. I'm Neil.
All right. Looks like it's working. Guess we'll find out. All right, we're at lesson 22 in our series on the book of Romans. And just a quick update in terms of where we're going. Because Linda's surgery was originally scheduled for next Thursday, Rocky and I made the decision that we'd get a substitute teacher to come in on that day. So we're going to continue to follow through on that. So Mike Norton will be here next Sunday, but he will be doing Romans 15, the first 13 verses. So the series will continue. It's just that we'll have a guest speaker.
Mike's a good guy.
Yeah. So that's where we are in terms of teaching schedule. And then I've got the following Sunday, and then we'll finish up Romans. And I'm working on a plan for what happens after Rocky's surgery. So as soon as I have a plan, I'll let you know what that is.
Is that
August 7th.
Yeah.
At least that's the tentative schedule date at this particular moment.
Okay.
So. To live above with the saints we love, that'll be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's a whole nother story. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Yet it is this freedom that we are called to, coupled with the diversity in the body of Christ, that often causes division and turmoil. That's particularly true when you think about the issues about which we disagree. Not the doctrinal issues, that's a whole nother story. We're talking about opinion issues, the non-essentials, the things that seem important to us that may not seem that important to someone else. I'm going to give you a list in a little while. But before I give you a list, I want to read a few paragraphs from a book by Max Lucado entitled The Grip of Grace. If you've never read anything by Max Lucado, let me encourage you to do so. You'll be encouraged. But this is from the chapter entitled Life Aboard the Fellowship. Okay? The fellowship. God has enlisted us in his navy and placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship, it's a battleship full of bunker bums. We aren't called to a life of leisure, we're called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. Some, concerned with those who are drowning, are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we're all the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace into the same boat. There's one captain, one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles we've never witnessed. Why do you look the way you do? We ask. Funny, they reply, we're about to ask the same of you. The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expression. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It's no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. There's another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you'll always know where to locate them. They're at the bow of the ship. And then there are a few who staunchly believe real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. You'll find them on the port side. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They're occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think you're on the boat and you can't get off. Others say you're foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for the service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't happen until we're safely ashore. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think that there should be no officers at all. And there are those who think we are all officers and should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there's the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and the words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate, others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard, but without going overboard and neglecting those on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some drift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? Which brings us to our study in Romans chapter 14.
Was that from Max
Lucado? Yeah, that's from his book, In the Grip of Grace.
Okay.
We humans, maybe even particularly we Christians, tend to criticize and censor those who do things differently from us. Judging one another according to our little lists is one of the favorite sports of Christians. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we're looking at the second half of this chapter, verses 13 to 23. Rocky covered the first half last Sunday, and there we were introduced to the impact of our lives on other believers, particularly in regard to the non-essentials, that what we do and the way we live has an impact on their lives. The major focus of that text was we are to avoid judging others, for in the end, each of us will be judged by God himself. Paul continues that concept, that idea, in the second half of this chapter, focusing primarily on how we love one another. He mentions it in verse 13, don't put a stumbling block. Then he mentions in verse 19, we're to pursue the things that make for peace and edification, how our attitudes and influences, how our attitudes and actions impact and influence others, what he calls in the middle of verse 15, walking in love. If you just looked at this passage, if we read verses 13 to 23, you'll notice that there's a number of do not. Do not, do not, do not, do not. For instance, he says in verse 13, the beginning, do not judge. The second half of verse 13, do not hinder the growth of a brother in Christ. Verse 15, do not destroy the walk of a believer. Verse 16, do not let good be spoken of evil. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. So you would think that Paul is making a very negative point, but he's making a contrast with the positive aspect of what that looks like, because he talks about in verse 17 and verse 19, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, verse 19, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So here's your outline for this morning. Okay, I've entitled these verses Liberated Love. Liberated love refuses to set up hindrances for other believers. Let me at least finish the outline.
Well, this is so important.
Liberated love focuses on eternals, not externals. And liberated love lives by a clear conscience. So, okay, we're going to look at hindrances, we're going to look at eternals, and we're going to look at clear conscience. Liberated love refuses to set up hindrances. Verses 13 through 16 of Romans chapter 14. Therefore, and every time you see the therefore, Paul is making an application from what he just said. And how had he ended that section in verses 1 to 12? Each of us is going to give an account of God, of ourselves to God. Therefore, here's your application. Because you're going to give an account, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. I want to primarily focus on these verses in terms of what hindrances and obstacles are. Now, there's a play on words in the first verse, in verse 13. The Greek word judge, krino, is used twice. It's translated differently into English. The first time it's used, he says, let us not pass judgment. Let me translate that as pronounce an opinion of right or wrong on somebody else's actions, unless it's clearly stated in Scripture. This applies to both the strong believer and the weak believer that we referenced last week. He's not making an exception for one or the other. He's saying to all believers, don't be judgmental of other believers. In the context to which Paul is writing, one may feel that eating meat sacrificed to idols is okay, and judge or look down on the brother or sister who thinks just the opposite, who thinks it's not okay. Or the one who thinks that eating the meat sacrificed to idols is wrong, judges the person who thinks it's okay and condemns them. Don't make that kind of judgment, is in essence what Paul says. The word that's translated in the second half of that verse, but rather determine this, it's the same Greek word judge. Don't judge other believers, but judge this. Make this determination. Make this decision. Make this determination that you will avoid putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. The word that's translated obstacle is proskoma, and it literally means a hindrance. The word that's translated stumbling block is literally the word snare. It's the Greek word skandalon, from which we would get the English scandal. Okay. Don't put something unintentionally or intentionally in a other Christian's path that would cause them to stumble. That Greek word, obstacle, refers to an object on the path against which someone could trip. We've all experienced that, right? You've walked through a house on a dark night, you know, thinking you know your way and stubbed your toe. You know, no one moved the couch intentionally to get you to hit it, but you did it anyway. Or you've been on a walk on a mountain path and didn't see the pebble that was there, the stone that was there, or the small little stump that's sticking up just a half an inch or so, and you tripped over it. Hindrances. The word stumbling block, scandalon, is literally a snare designed to catch an animal. It's a trap. It's something that's deliberately left there. In the context, it's where you or another believer decides to do whatever they want regardless of the effect it may have on another believer. You're going to do it anyway. You don't really care. You're setting up a snare, a trap. And literally, Paul is talking about the mindset of the believer not to unintentionally or intentionally cause another believer to be hindered in their walk with God.
Okay.
You may ask a question, and I will probably not answer it yet, but I will. Go ahead, Chip.
All right, so I'm definitely on the port side.
Okay. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay. I know where you are.
I can't get any wine from, you know, when we go to communion here.
Okay.
Are you putting a stumbling block in front of me so that I can't get it?
Okay.
I mean, can you go to the elders and talk it over with
them? I could. Can you literally hold on to that thought, because I have something to say about that high idea of how that works in the life of the church. All right. So just hold on. Let me get through the text before I get to the application.
Okay.
I appreciate the thought, though. So, all right. Now, Philippians 2 kind of expands on this whole idea. When we normally turn to Philippians 2, we're looking at what's called theologically the kenosis passage, the emptying of Christ, where he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being humbled and died on the cross. But before that text, Paul writes, verse 3 of Philippians 2, "Do nothing." That's pretty broad, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, your freedom, if I can put it in the context of Romans 14, but also for the interests of others, their spiritual maturity. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, became a servant and died on the cross. So the point of the kenosis passage is literally an illustration of how we're to live as believers. Not selfishly, not consumed with ourselves, but thinking about the benefit of what we do for others.
Okay, you helped me learn something here. So what I could do is get some of those cups that we give, and I could put my own port in.
You could bring a little flask with you and just use your own and see how that might offend some other believer, right?
Stick that in this coat pocket. Okay. You wouldn't see it.
I wouldn't see it.
But when the guy comes along, I wouldn't grab it, and I put my own down there.
We'll talk about that. Now, in Paul's day, as he's writing, this is primarily concerned eating meat sacrificed to idols. And that's very understandable in Paul's day. You have new Jewish believers and you have new Gentile believers. Jewish food laws, Leviticus, you know, using that as an illustration, constituted a principal feature of their faith. It was designed to demonstrate that they're different than the Gentiles. You know, you can't eat this kind of meat, and if you do, you're going to have to make sure all the blood is flushed out. Don't even touch any of that stuff. And so there were certain things they could eat, many things they couldn't eat, and it was designed to show a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles, on the other hand, who come to faith, they sacrifice to just about anything and it really doesn't matter, and so they're going through life just eating whatever they want. Among the house churches of Rome, just think about this for a moment, you should probably envision a broad spectrum of varieties in outlook and practice when it comes to meat sacrificed to idols. Some Jews coming to faith in Christ bring with them the mindset that meat that's sacrificed to idol is wrong because we can't eat that kind of meat because we're Jews. Some Gentiles who come to faith in Christ bring a totally different mindset into that community of faith and don't see what the issue is. And so you have what we would call legalists and freedoms. And so this is part of the new community of faith. Hence the dilemma that this new church faces. Now, Paul is fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself. You notice what he says at the beginning of verse 14. Let me get back to Romans instead of stay here in Philippians, and I'll at least read the right verse. I know, says Paul, and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. However, if anyone regards something as unclean because his conscience tells him that it's unclean for him, he's not to partake of it. Second half of the verse. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the paradox that creates the dilemma, particularly for the strong believer, the believer who is mature in his faith, and that's how the distinction is made in Romans, is that some foods are clean and unclean at the same time. On the one hand, the strong are convinced that all foods are clean. On the other, the weak are convinced that they're not. So how should the strong behave when two consciences are in collision? Well, Paul's response is unambiguous. Although the strong are correct, and he shares their conviction because the Lord Jesus has endorsed it, they are not to ride roughshod over the scruples of the weak by imposing their view on them. On the contrary, they must defer to the weaker brother's conscience, even though it's mistaken, and not violate it or cause him to violate it. Because to wound a brother's conscience is not only to distress him, verse 15, hurt is the word that's translated in verse 15, distress, but in the end it will destroy the brother who is in that condition.
Someone who would ordinarily get poked at him, would they then not have anything?
Hold on to that thought too. Hold on. I'm not there yet. I'm going to get there. All right. There is a paragraph in your notes that comes right before Roman numeral 2, scratch that out. It's inaccurate. You know, sometimes you're writing something and you're putting it all together and then you look at it and then the next day you look at it and you go, that's not right. The Greek words are wrong. The context is wrong. So don't even read it. I know you're all going to read it now that I've said that. But it's irrelevant. I will correct it and make sure you get the right information. Because the word luneo, L-U-N-E-O, literally translated distressed or hurt in the text here, means to make sorrowful, means to offend. The word destroy literally means to put an end to render useless. So you destroy a brother's faith, you render his faith useless. He doesn't know what to believe anymore. By virtue of your actions. Hold on. I'm going to get there. I know there's all sorts of questions running through your head, but you got to let me get to the application, okay? John Stott put it this way. Did Christ love him enough to die for him? And shall we not love him enough to refrain from wounding his conscience? Did Christ sacrifice himself for his well-being? And shall we assert ourselves to harm him? Did Christ die to save him? And shall we not care if we destroy him? The basic principle that Paul is getting at is that we're to love one another over exercising our freedom in Christ, even though we're called to freedom as believers. But as he says in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for you to do whatever you want, but use it as an opportunity to serve one another. Now, it's easy, relatively speaking, for us to look at this text and think about meat sacrificed to idols and go, it's no big deal. Because how many times have we sacrificed meat to idols here in 21st century America that's an issue? So, here's where I'm going. What's on today's list? Things that divide believers that are neutral most of the time in and of themselves, but can be considered wrong by some. Let me give you an illustration from my life. Beverly, go ahead. I'll take your question now.
All right. So many years ago, I worked in Somalia with a medical team. And the Somalis really didn't know why we were there, although they were starving. I mean, we had to gain their trust.
Right.
And we had a very few very few doctors, you know, team of about 10. That was for a refugee camp of 15,000. And then we had all these translators, and so Somalia being Muslim, one of the ways that we endeared ourselves was to, whenever we would kill a chicken or whatever, we would make sure that we would follow their prescription. Okay, now I'm going to go to, but having lived in a Muslim country, I can tell you I'm a little bit afraid of Islam. I just, you know, it scares me.
Okay.
Because of what I saw. I can't get it out of my, you know.
Right.
So he saw Black Hawk Down. I was there a few years before that. Okay, so now we have all of these Muslims coming here. And my mom and I were eating at a restaurant near the East Plano Islamic Center. And they said that they offered meat according to the Islamic law. And I had to think, do I want to eat this meat? I'm just being honest.
Honest, sure, absolutely.
So this is good, but I think for Muslims who become believers,
yeah,
this is going to be a big issue.
Yeah.
Because it's a very big issue in their culture.
So. And hopefully by the time we get to the end, there'll be an application that will fit that and many other contexts.
Yeah.
But let me give you one illustration from my experience that's on the list. Most of you know, and if you don't, then I'll tell you right now so you will know, that I did camp ministry for 1 week each summer for 20 years. While I pastored the church in Pennsylvania, I got connected with this camp, and I was in charge of the boys' camp ministry each week, or 1 week each summer for 20 years. The boys' week ultimately became a co-ed week because there were girls and boys running concurrently together, and we thought we're doubling the amount of staff we need. If we make it co-ed, then we can do this a whole lot better. That was a bone of contention, by the way, but that's not the illustration I want to give. One summer, probably 8 to 10 years into my experience, one of my experienced male counselors, who was very good in helping teenagers come to faith and grow in their faith, shows up with a tattoo.
Whoa. He wouldn't live in my house.
Okay. That created significant discussion at the board level, of which, as the director, I was part of the board, of, one, what place do counselors with tattoos have in our camp environment? Recognizing that, one, the vast majority of our children and our supporters come from very conservative churches in the Northeast. What would happen to our support from people who donate? Let's get down to the bottom line, because this is the discussion that we're having at the board level. If we appear to be endorsing tattoos, what does the Bible say? Let me finish the illustration. What do we do? What does the Bible have to say? Of course, the only verse that you can come up with that specifically, to my knowledge, mentions tattoos is Leviticus chapter, 19, verse 28, somewhere around there. Don't scar your body or cut your hair in a certain way. And you go, you know, there's obviously a reason for that, you know, right, as God addressed the nation of Israel. So what do we do? As a camp, how do we respond to this? How do we love our counselors? How do we love our campers? How do we love our supporters? Okay, so that's where we were. That's what we wrestled with. Over multiple board meetings and hours of discussion in between board meetings, we reached the decision initially. And it worked really well for the male counselors, because most of the time it was on their shoulder. You say, just wear a t-shirt. Don't make a big deal about it. Don't go around showing all your camps, hey, you want to see my cool tattoo? You know, as if that we were promoting that. Just until they started to get sleeves and tattoos down their calf. And then you go, well, we can't keep all those covered. It's the summer. We made the decision, as for our camp, we just wouldn't make a big deal about it at all. We're not going to promote it. We're not going to frown upon it. We're going to just let it be. Now, that worked for us. That doesn't mean that would be the right decision for a different camp dealing with the same concept. David?
So let's imagine that a guy named David Wilkerson is a current day trend model, whatever that name is, for the MS-13, and they've got scars by their eyes and all this kind of stuff, and then they become converted twice. So they could not be then a camp counselor, but they're not welcome in the ecclesia. I think Jesus would have a conniption about that.
I think he would.
So it's not, yeah. I think the tattoo, I think I talked to someone in the class last week about that, had to do with, if you do it for pagan rituals.
Exactly. Yeah. But it is one of the things that's on our list in the conservative evangelical community. Okay? Do we approve or disapprove? Do we look down on those who have them and wonder what in the world you're thinking when you do that? Or do we let it go? But you know, the list can go longer. Do you want to talk about tattoos?
Yes.
Okay.
So what if it has nothing to do with a Christian moral issue?
It's not.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what? And you could say that about tattoos.
Yeah.
And so, why would that even be? Why should it be a factor? And or is it that those kinds of policies, like a different camp may have a different policy, isn't that saying, well, actually, the denominations is really a good thing because it keeps separation for those things that would offend.
Exactly. Hence the struggle at times to make those kinds of decisions in a biblical context. And we're talking about a church community. That was a camp community, but it was a Christian camp. We're talking about a church community. Think of the other, I'm just going to throw out a whole bunch of other things that easily divide believers in the sense that it causes us to judge, look down upon, disapprove of the activity.
But today, that can be almost any churches are dividing
over everything.
You dropped a pin, oh, for heaven's sake.
How about Sunday activities?
I don't think I communicated my issue.
Okay.
Cultural disapproval versus Christian church disapproval.
Okay.
Is there a place for cultural that you see somebody violating the culture whether it's a neighbor, it doesn't even have to be in church, is this addressing having, sharing that cultural conflict can be disapproved because that's offensive?
Yes.
Or not?
Yeah, I think.
Is this even relevant to that kind of?
Primarily, I think what Paul is dealing with is the church, believers. Now, how we respond to those outside the church in terms of what they do, we have to be discerning without being judgmental. And sometimes that's a fine line to differentiate. But let me give you a few more illustrations. I'm only on verse 15 and it's already 10 after. Yeah. So, Sunday activities. You know, as a young boy growing up at a conservative Baptist church, we weren't allowed to play sports on Sunday. Christmas trees in the sanctuary was a big one. How often communion should be served? Weekly? Yes. Monthly?
Yes.
Quarterly? What kind of ornaments, and I'll use that in the broad sense, decorations should be in a church sanctuary? Again, because you will probably never darken the doors of my old home church. When I was a young boy, that church almost split over whether there should be a cross on the front of the sanctuary.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, how about masks during COVID?
Oh my goodness. No way.
No. You don't talk about things that divided believers?
Yeah.
Well, that created that on both sides there was a failure to demonstrate love and concern for the other brother or sister in Christ.
Well, you just had during COVID, because I did this. I volunteered at a Salvation Army,
uh-huh.
And we had they had a gymnasium and they had room for maybe 75 people, and everybody was wearing a mask but me. And so I didn't work there for a while. And then the person in charge of everything called me up and said, "Chip, I've got a real problem here. I can't get anybody to work overnight, you know, for nine hours." And she said, "Because they won't wear a mask and they have to wear a mask." And I said, "Well, I don't have to wear a mask. I don't wear a mask, and I'll just come in and do that, and then go back home. It'll be just fine. I'll come back the next day and what have you." And I did that for almost 30 days. And I said, "You're going to get complaints." She said, "You let me worry about that. I won't even discuss it with you." But we had dogs, and
we had dogs.
We had people come in with fevers.
Sure.
And we couldn't separate because we didn't have enough mattresses.
Right.
All of that stuff, and no one got COVID.
So, here's my point about the list. You can add to that list if you want, but what you discover is that it's easy to judge those who see things differently. Regardless of which side of the issue you're on, doesn't really matter. Paul's point in the first section of this text is that our freedom in Christ should cause us to love others. How does that work? You know, he said, don't be a judge, don't put up a hindrance or a stumbling block, don't be offensive, intentionally or unintentionally. And now he gets to his second point. In verses 17 to 19, or excuse me, 21. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. Interestingly enough, that's usually the illustration we use about wine, but it's the first time in the text that wine is used. Okay? Just an aside. Or to do anything which causes your brother to stumble. Liberated love refuses to set up obstacles. Secondly, liberated love focuses on the eternals, not the externals. We are prone to think that the kingdom of God, and I don't think Paul is talking about the millennium here. I think he's talking about just the broad brushstroke idea of where God rules. The church, your own personal life, he's the king, we're your subjects. It's wherever God rules. We have a tendency to think that the kingdom of God primarily involves what a person does or does not eat or drink or what he wears or what he does or doesn't do on the Lord's Day. Well, he can't be a very mature Christian because, and you add to that, fill in that blank. That's how the Pharisees lived, right? Making a big deal about externals. But Paul says the kingdom of God is not mainly a matter of externals, but of eternals. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The question here, is Paul referring to objective truth, justification, righteousness, peace with God, and the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, the theological concepts? Or is Paul referring to the subjective conditions of living that out? That because I'm righteous, I have a concern for holiness. Because I'm at peace with God, I'm concerned about what that looks like in my relationship with others. Because he's filled me with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, how do I live that out? I think it's both, personally. Having been declared righteous should produce in us a desire to live in a way that demonstrates that righteousness. And because we're righteous, according to Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God. We have a profound sense of God's presence. We're in harmony with God. There's a calmness that should be about our demeanor in the midst of the chaos of life. And therefore, we're joyful, objectively and practically. Joy is an outward mark of Christ's presence. The point that Paul makes is that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, consists not in externals, and again, in his case, it's food, drink, and other activities, but of eternals, because those eternals produce a lifestyle that's consistent with them. And because it's consistent with them, it's pleasing to God. Verse 18, he who serves Christ this way, focusing on the eternals, righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God. God approves of that, and so do men. You know, it's a lifestyle that meets approval, that's tested and approved. Therefore, pursue the things which make for peace and edification. That word pursue is the Greek word dioko, and it's a verb which indicates more than a slight interest. It means earnest application, literally to run after, pursue it, like you were chasing down your dog who just ran out of the house and you're afraid he's going to get hit by the car. You chase him down, you run after him. So Paul says, literally, what we're to run after is the things that make for peace, harmony in relationships. In the New Testament, one of the most important things about peace is that Christ has brought peace with God. But in passages like this, it's rather about peace with one another, because it's paralleled with edification. Pursue the things that make for peace and the things that edify. Now, edification, again, you all know this. This is a term used about building. That's where it's usually found. It's about building a building, to build up. In the New Testament, that word is used metaphorically in a sense of building up people. The act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian knowledge, wisdom, and conduct. So interestingly enough, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's talking about all the spiritual gifts and all the conflict that that creates, he says, let all things, whatever it is, whatever your practice of spiritual gifts is, be done for edification. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of others. And further, it's something which every believer has a part. So he exhorts the Roman believers to build up one another. So here's your question to think about. What does that look like? How do you build up other believers? Again, the broader, bigger context is stronger believers and weaker believers. Those who are convinced of things and those who are unconvinced. Those who have weakened consciences, those who have free consciences. How do you build up one another? How do you cause them to mature and develop? Teaching is one of those, right? Teach biblical principles. Help them put it into practice. Set up accountability. There's all sorts of things that you could think of. The point being, that's what we're to pursue. Harmony in relationships and the edification of other believers. Run hard after that. Think about how that looks in your everyday relationships with other believers. Don't tear down the work of God, he says in verse 20, because you're free to eat. And I think the work of God in this particular text has to do with the community, the Christian community. God has made the Christian community. We're his. He says, don't tear it down. Don't divide it because you have the freedom to do certain things. Destroy translates a different word than the one that's used in verse 15. It literally means to overthrow, to render naught, particularly in relationship to other believers. Our responsibility is to seek to build up others, not tear down others. It's a beautiful thing, he says in verse 21, not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble or trip over an obstacle. So here's the next question. How far does that go? We bet to Chip's comment earlier. Do we who are strong, who understand our freedom in Christ, always give it up because our weaker brother is not free in Christ? Are we the ones who are always catering to the weaknesses because it might offend our brother? It seems to me if that's the case, Christianity ends up looking exactly like the Pharisees designed it to look. It's a list of the things you do and don't do. And unfortunately, isn't that often how non-believers look at Christianity? It's a list of the things you can't do and the fun you can't have, as opposed to righteousness, peace, and joy. How far does it go? It goes as far as the Lord leads you to do it. Because the point is to build up others. So how do they get built up? Their weakened consciences need to be trained. And they get trained by the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the believers, and the truth of the Word of God. And so they become strong. They understand their freedom in Christ. We need to educate each other with biblical doctrine, the character of God, and who we are in Christ. If I can narrow it down to three, that's a good start. Love refuses to set up hindrances. Love refocuses on the eternals, not the externals, building up others. And finally, liberated love lives by a clear conscience. I'm going to tell you, this was the hardest two verses in the text for me. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The strong Christian, the one who understands his freedom in Christ, is blessed because his conscience approves of eating anything. You know, anything. All the food is clean. So he can follow his conscience without guilt feelings. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But Paul goes on to say, but the one who doubts, the weak Christian, who doesn't understand his freedom in Christ, is plagued with misgivings because his conscience gives him vacillating signals. He's condemned. By the way, his condemnation is not from God, it's from his own conscience. Please understand that. It's not God condemning him. And the reason his own conscience condemns him is because he's not eating from faith. He hasn't grown enough in his understanding of who he is in Christ and what he has in Christ to not feel guilty. And if a person does what he believes to be wrong, even though it's not wrong in itself, it becomes sin for him. He has violated what he believes to be God's will. His action, in his mind, has become rebellion against God. This final principle exalts the significance of conscience, in which we often say, you know, the world will say, let the conscience be your guide, and we'll say, as believers, don't trust your conscience. But there is a sense in which our conscience has value. God uses that. He speaks to us through that. During my teen years, again, using myself as an illustration because then I'm not picking on anybody else, I grew up in a very conservative Baptist church, and I've shared this before. It's where I came to faith in Christ. I loved it. Don't regret having been there by any means. But one of the things that I was taught is that attendance at movie theaters is wrong. It's not only wrong, it's sinful. Because if you go to a movie, you're supporting the Hollywood industry. And who as a believer wants to support the Hollywood industry? And so I'm a young believer, and so I'm going, sounds good to me. 5 years into my faith in Christ, I'm 19 years old, and I go to the movies. It was a drive-in theater.
Ooh, that's really not
bad. And I knew, that's double trouble, right? I knew intellectually, biblically, that I was okay. But I felt guilty the whole time I was there. I felt guilty when I left. My conscience needed to be developed. My freedom in Christ needed to be applied to my conscience. It needed to be educated. Now, please do not misinterpret. If you are uncomfortable going to movies, don't go. I'm not endorsing the Hollywood industry and attending movies. Although, as a believer in Christ, I think you have that freedom. Interestingly enough, Charles Spurgeon has an illustration, and perhaps some of you have read this or heard this. Yeah. He was at the height of his fame, and you know, Spurgeon used to smoke cigars. He loved smoking cigars. Yeah. He's walking down the street one day. He sees a sign in the window of a cigar shop that says, "We sell the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes." Spurgeon quit smoking. He came to see that in that case, his freedom in Christ might cause others to stumble. The goal...
But did they take the sign down?
I don't know. It's a different store. The goal is not our freedom, but how to exercise our freedom in such a way that it builds unity and maturity in the church. And here in Romans 14, Paul has given us some principles to guide us. I've given you four of them here at the end of your outline. Determine never to be the source of stumbling for another believer. Have that kind of as a mindset. Be discerning. Think about what you're doing first. How do you serve? How do you help? Live as citizens of the kingdom of God, concentrating on the eternals rather than the externals. That may take a paradigm shift in our thinking, but that's the purpose of being transformed in the renewing of our mind. actively pursue the things that make for peace and edification. Are the words I'm about to speak, or the attitude I have and the service I'm doing, promote peace and maturity, or are they all about me? Finally, do all that you have with a clear conscience. The conscience is not perfect, but it can be seared, but it's one of the ways that God directs our choices and keeps us on the right path. Let me close with an illustration from one of your favorite preachers, Chuck Swindoll. He has a little page and a half or so on what he calls Lessons from a Tavern. I've shortened it down considerably. An old Marine Corps buddy of Chuck's comes to faith in Christ, much to Chuck's surprise. He was one of the last people that he ever thought would become a believer. A few months after this gentleman's conversion, he meets with Chuck. And this is his words, or at least as Chuck recorded them and wrote them down. "You know, Chuck, the only thing I still miss is that old fellowship I used to have with the guys down at the tavern. I remember how we used to sit around and laugh and drink a pitcher of beer and tell stories and let our hair down. I can't find anything like that for Christians. I no longer have a place to admit my faults and talk about battles where somebody won't preach at me or quote me a verse." And another writer, commenting on that, on this idea, writes, "I believe that Christ wants the church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it." And I think that's what Paul is getting at liberated love. You can come up and ask me questions afterwards, but I'm going to close in prayer because I'm over time. Thank you. Father, thanks again for just reminding us of the value that you place on our relationships within the body of Christ. Father, apart from the Holy Spirit, we'll never really love each other the way that you designed us to. So be at work in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the opportunities you give us. Continue to remind us of who we are in Christ and all that you've done so that we live in such a way that we're pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
R.C. Sproul, before he died, he wrote a book called Renewing Your Mind.